chapter 20. And we will read again today verses 4 and 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that has now come to us to open up your holy word and to consider what you would say to us as your people. We do come confessing that we embrace this book, the Bible, as not merely the words of men, but the inspired words of our Heavenly Father. It is of a truth the Word of God, and we pray that you would help us to listen accordingly, that you would grant us humble hearts before your Word and receptive hearts and believing hearts, and may you work in us by your Spirit all those things that are well-pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards, many of you I know have heard of Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a powerful treatise entitled A Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World. And in this, he piles up scripture after scripture to show this truth. He writes, "The great end of God's works, which is so variously expressed in scripture, is indeed but one, and this one is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God." That is the great end of all of God's works, His own glory. Now, last Sunday, I began with the question, has it ever secretly troubled you that the Scriptures are constantly telling us that all God does has as its ultimate purpose the glorifying of Himself? Or to put it another way, as I also did last time, has it ever troubled you that the Scriptures are constantly telling us to praise and to worship God? Is it not selfish for God to command us to praise Him and to worship Him, and to be so concerned with telling us how we are to worship Him? And I sought to demonstrate that no, the reality is that it is profoundly loving for God to glorify Himself and to call us to worship Him, because God Himself is the highest good in the universe. And therefore, knowing Him and being loved by Him and enjoying His glory is the highest happiness of all His creatures. For God to be devoted to anything else more than glorifying Himself would be sin, and it would also be unloving toward us. And what is worship? True worship is the outflowing of a heart that has found its supreme satisfaction in God, in all that He is in Himself, all that He has given to us and done for us and will do for us in Jesus Christ. It's only as we know God and enjoy Him and give expression to that delight in worship that men can know true happiness. So God's glory and our happiness are intimately linked together. Well, we return this morning to the subject that has held our attention now for several weeks, the subject of corporate worship. And it's a subject we've been drawn to of late in our study of the Ten Commandments, and more specifically as we have come to the Second Commandment. And as we've been opening up the teaching of the Second Commandment and the implications of the Second Commandment, we've come to the very important question, how should God be worshipped? What kind of worship pleases Him? Now, as I pointed out, the word worship is a term that can be used in a very broad way to refer to the entirety of the Christian life, the totality of a life that is lived in devotion to Jesus Christ. The whole life of the Christian is to be the overflow and expression of a heart that worships and adores and is devoted to Him. And in that sense, then, all 10 of the Ten Commandments has to do with worship. If we look at worship in the broad sense of all of life that is lived in consecration and devotion to God. But the focus of this second commandment is specifically upon those special acts of worship by which we draw near to God, as we have been seeing. So our concern, continuing this morning, is the corporate worship of God's people. After opening up the negative prohibition of the command about worshiping God by means of images or worshiping images, we then began to look at the positive implication of the command that we're only to worship Him in those ways that He desires. And so we began to take up this subject of corporate worship. And by corporate worship, again, that's corporate. You think of a corporation, God's people coming together as a people, public worship. We sometimes call it the public assembly of God's people gathered to render up special acts of worship to God. How is God to be worshiped when His people gather to engage in public worship, as we're doing this morning? And I've been seeking to open up and address this important subject under several headings. First, we looked at the biblical and theological framework of corporate worship. And under that heading, we considered its divine origin and its obligation as something that's distinct from the worship of all of life. And we considered its peculiar and distinguishing reality last week, which is the reality of the special presence of God in the midst of His gathered church. The gathered church we saw as God's new covenant temple. And when we gather as the church to worship, God is drawing near to us and we are drawing near to Him. So we've considered now the biblical and theological framework of corporate worship. And now this morning, we move on in this study to draw our attention to what I'm calling the scriptural rule of corporate worship. The scriptural rule of corporate worship. And this brings us to what has historically been called the regulative principle. And I wonder how many of you have ever heard of that. How many of you have ever heard of the regulative principle? Many of you have, and there's numbers of you here today that have never actually heard that terminology, the regulative principle. It's a principle that has been applied to the question, what actions should the church engage in corporate worship, and also in the government, in regulating the government of the church, in every aspect of the life of the church. What practices, for our purposes this morning, specifically, what activities should be a part of the public worship of the church? And my tentative plan at present is to consider this under four headings. First two this morning, the next two, God willing, next time. We're going to look at the historical background of this principle called the regulative principle, the biblical support for it, and then next time, the legitimate flexibility of the regulative principle and some overly restrictive misapplications of it. So let's begin with this historical background. Now, for again, some of you, the terms regulative principle may be something entirely new. You've never heard of such a thing, and that's okay. Let me give you some background for that language. The roots of what's called the regulative principle go back to the Protestant Reformation. Now, as you know, Rome had imposed upon God's people, on the consciences of men, many things opposed to Scripture and not required in Scripture. And this included various rituals and practices of the church and in public worship. Well, the Reformers, during the time of the Reformation, were united in their emphasis on the sole authority and sufficiency of the Bible as our rule of faith. And this led them to reject many of the practices of the Roman Church. However, the regulative principle really became more of an issue within the Protestant churches themselves. Beginning in the 16th century, with debates on the continent in Europe between the Reformed churches, more connected with Calvin, And the Lutheran churches that have more grown out of the ministry of Martin Luther, Reformed churches and Lutheran churches, there were debates about the regulation of the church and its worship. And this was then brought into even sharper focus in the next century, the 17th century, in England, in debates between the Anglican and the Puritan churches. The Lutherans on the continent, the Anglicans in England, Lutheran and Anglican churches agreed with the Reformed and Puritan churches that much of the worship of the Roman church was contrary to Scripture and should not be practiced. However, they also believed, the Lutherans and Anglicans, that the church has the right to decree ceremonies and rites in public worship and in the government of the church that may not be found in the New Testament, so long as they are not forbidden in the New Testament. So long as they're not forbidden. For example, Article 20 of the Anglican 39 Articles, their confession or doctrinal statement, reads in this way: the church has power or authority to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything contrary to God's word written. Now, this approach to church government and worship came to be known as the normative principle. The normative principle. And this principle has usually been summarized in this way: whatever is not forbidden is permitted. Whatever is not forbidden is permitted. Now, that's a general way of saying it, though it's really not that simple and maybe a bit unfair to Lutherans and Anglicans. Put that way, we might think that for them, juggling acts, dog shows, archery contests, ballroom dancing may be allowed in worship because the Scriptures don't forbid them. But I don't think they applied the principle in that way. There were other guidelines they took into consideration. However, the idea of the normative principle was that if it is deemed wise and it's deemed helpful by the church hierarchy or the church leaders, the church could establish rites and practices in the church that are binding on the worshipers, though they may not be found in the Scriptures, so long as they're not forbidden in Scripture. Now, as you can perhaps imagine, this principle led to various problems in the Anglican Church. It opened the way for a variety of extra-biblical rituals to be imposed upon the consciences of God's people. And since the Anglican Church of that time was the state church, they were imposed upon the people by civil law. An example of this is the Act of Uniformity that was passed in the Church of England in 1662. And this act required that all the ministers in the English church, the Anglican church, must adopt and implement the form of worship set forth in the Book of Common Prayer. Well, many Puritan pastors could not do that with a good conscience because there were ceremonies and rituals in that book for which they believed there was no scriptural warrant. Therefore, in 1662, over 2,000 Puritan pastors were ejected from their churches for refusing to conform. Well, in opposition to the normative principle, Calvin in the 16th century, and then the Puritans after him in the 17th century, articulated what is called the regulative principle. And what's the difference? Well, according to the regulative principle, the church must not only refrain from imposing any rite or ceremony as a necessary element of worship that is forbidden in Scripture, the church must also refrain from introducing any rite or element of worship that does not have positive New Testament warrant. Now, do you see the difference? The normative principle said that extra-biblical rites and elements of worship can be introduced if they are not forbidden in Scripture. The regulative principle said that only that which is commanded or for which there is clear scriptural warrant is to be introduced as a necessary part of the public worship of God. Do you see the distinction? It's a simple way to put it. It's okay if it's not forbidden. We're only to do it if it's commanded, is the other principle. Okay? Or we find necessary, we find clear warrant for it in Scripture. Now, there were differences in the way the regulative principle was applied, even by those who held to it, as there are today. For example, Calvin did not believe that the regulative principle forbid God's people from voluntarily celebrating special days like Christmas and Easter in the church. And you may know that many of the Puritans believed that it did. Also, among the heirs of Calvin and the Puritans, there developed differences about whether Scripture allowed the singing of uninspired hymns. Some allowed for newly written hymns. Others went in the direction of only singing from the Book of Psalms. And there were other differences. However, in spite of various differences of application, generally the Reformed churches, growing out of Calvin and in the Puritans after him, agreed that no rite or activity of worship should be imposed on God's people unless warrant for that activity can be found in the Scriptures, more specifically for the church in the New Testament. It must have scriptural warrant, either by command, by authoritative apostolic example, or necessary inference, or it must not be included in the public worship of the church. Now, this is the regulative principle. And this is the principle that you'll find articulated in our own confession of faith as a church, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So, this is the regulative principle. Simply stated, the activities by which we worship God in the church must have scriptural warrant. It's not enough to say that something is not forbidden. We must have scriptural warrant for including it, either by command, example, authoritative apostolic example, or necessary inference from the Word of God. Well, so much for the historical background. Now, all of you who've never heard of the regulative principle can say, I've heard of it now. Now, I hope you understand what it means and its background, where that came from, that language. Not the principle, but the language, the regulative principle, okay? The most important question, though, is this. Does the Bible teach this? It's in our confession, yes, but is it in the Bible? And that leads us to consider now, secondly, the biblical grounds of the regulative principle. And I believe that there is ample support in the Bible for the regulative principle properly understood. And when understood in the way, that is, that I just stated it. All right? So let's consider why this principle should regulate the way we worship publicly as the church. First of all, number one, the personal tastes, preferences, and wisdom of men are not reliable guides for the worship of God because of the depravity of the human heart. You see, a common fallacy or misconception is the idea that the kind of worship that's acceptable in the church is nothing more than a matter of personal preference and taste. It's all just a matter of personal likes and dislikes. And really, God's people, when they gather, should simply order the worship in whatever way seems best to them and is most enjoyable to the most people. It's just a matter of personal likes and dislikes. So, and such an approach to corporate worship is both wrong and it's naive. It reveals a fundamental failure to reckon with what the Bible teaches about the native depravity of the human heart. One's likes and dislikes, one's tastes and preferences can never be looked to as a reliable guide to what is right and proper in Christian worship. Why? Because the Bible teaches that the natural likes and tastes and preferences of men are defiled and corrupted by sin. As we read in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? According to Scripture, the mind of man is defiled by sin. Paul describes men by nature as walking in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Ephesians 4:17 and 18. Furthermore, according to Scripture, the affections of man are defiled by sin. And when we speak of the affections, we're speaking of the faculty of loving and hating and desiring and longing, the feelings, the emotions, the tastes, the preferences, the desires, or what we mean by the affections. And sin has not only defiled man's mind, it's defiled his affections. His mind is not only in darkness, his affections love and prefer the darkness, as Jesus said in John 3:19-20, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. The mind of man is defiled by sin. The affections are defiled by sin. And of course, the will follows suit, so that men by nature are described in Scripture as the servants or the bond slaves of sin. Romans 6:17 and following. Now, in light of this sobering reality of the depravity of human nature, I trust we see then how foolish it is to trust merely in personal tastes and preferences as our guide to what is right and proper for us to do in corporate worship. But someone says, Christians. What about Christians? Christians have been born again. They've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They have new hearts. Yes, but even regeneration does not completely eradicate our inherent depravity. And therefore, even the taste and the preferences of the Christian are not only and always holy. Even the best of Christians still has remaining corruption and defilement. And that's why the Scriptures, by the way, give warnings to the people of God to show them what sin is, to direct them to stay away from it. That's why the Bible's full of careful instruction to God's people with regard to what is right and how we should live. In other words, God doesn't just save us and then just kind of leave us to our natural impulses. Now that you're a Christian, just follow your impulses and you can't go wrong. No. Even the regenerate heart is so far from being a reliable guide and judge on its own of what is right and proper and holy that God has left us with His Word to guide us. And we need His Word to guide us in this matter of worship, just as we do with anything else. Now, having said that, it's true. And we're going to see this later in a later message, that within the framework of careful adherence to biblical principle and guidelines, there is a measure of room for preference and taste. Again, we're going to see that later. But the point is that personal tastes and preferences and human wisdom alone are not reliable guides. We must be guided by Scripture. There must be scriptural warrant for what we do. Otherwise, who knows where our preferences and tastes may lead us? They may lead us into worship that God despises and brings great dishonor to Him. Second argument for the regulative principle is that it is God alone who has the prerogative, the right to determine whether sinners may approach Him in worship at all. And if so, the terms and the manner in which they may do so. Only God has the prerogative to do that. It's not the prerogative of fallen, sinful men to decide for themselves the way they will approach God in worship. You remember back in Genesis 4 when we were studying the early chapters of Genesis, Cain made that mistake. He worshiped God, but his worship was not acceptable to God. And when God rejected his worship and sought to correct him, instead of conforming his worship to what God desired, what did he do? He got angry. Now think about that. What wicked arrogance for Cain, or what wicked arrogance for men to think that it's their business to determine how God will be worshiped. It's the prerogative of our sovereign God alone to determine, first of all, whether we will be allowed to approach Him at all, and if so, in what manner. And that would be true even if man had never fallen. But it's even more so the case considering our fallen state by nature. Third argument. The Scriptures indicate there is a peculiar regulation of the church as the place of God's special presence that is distinct from the rest of life. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember from the message that we saw that the gathering of the church is the place of God's special presence on earth, his new covenant temple. God is everywhere all the time, yes, but he's not everywhere like he is in the gatherings of his church in this sense, that he does not manifest himself, he does not have dealings with the souls of men everywhere like he does in his church. The church is described as the new covenant temple, the house of God, that is the gathered church. The church is the place of his special dwelling. Now, when I opened up that truth, I pointed out just kind of as a preparation for what we're getting to this morning that seeing that that is the case, it should not surprise us then if we find that the Bible regulates corporate worship more carefully and in more detail than it does the rest of life. Well, I want us to see that the Bible does in fact do that, that there is a peculiar regulation of the church of God as the place of God's special presence that is distinct from the rest of life. And the passage I want you to turn to now is 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read verses 14 and 15 of this third chapter. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, we learn in chapter 1, has been left behind in Ephesus to work in the church there, to set things in order in the church there. Paul's assistant, Timothy. And he says, Paul says to him in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you," and there's actually, that's the "you's" not really there. You can supply the pronoun. It could be "how you." It could be "how one," "how men," which I think is the better translation because it's clear in what precedes this that he's not just telling Timothy how he's to conduct himself, but he's telling Timothy how he is to instruct the people of God in the church to conduct themselves. So this is taking in the whole church, how one ought to conduct oneself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, this is a watershed text. And by that, I mean it's one of these texts that is important with regard to so many different issues and subjects. It's full of very important practical implications. There's a lot here, but I just want to draw your attention to two things that are most relevant to our concern today. Two things in this passage. First of all, the description that Paul gives of the church. And I hope you notice immediately it's the same thing we saw last week in a number of the passages that we looked at. I left this one out on purpose last week. But he refers to the church as the house of God. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, there are several descriptions of the church here, but I want to focus on this first one. He says the church, he calls the church the house of God. Again, it's the place of God's special presence, God's new covenant temple. Now, what church is Paul referring to here? What church? Is he referring to the universal church, which would be the sum of all true local churches in the world in every generation? Is he talking about the universal church, or is he talking about the local church? Well, it would be a misunderstanding of this passage to think that Paul is telling us that each individual local church by itself is independently sufficient to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And there is a sense as well in which all churches viewed collectively are the house of God. But having said that, the reference in our text is clearly to the universal church as it comes to its appointed, visible, organized expression in local churches, just like the one that Timothy was commissioned here to set in order, the church at Ephesus. Remember the context. When Paul says, "Timothy, I write these things to you that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, the church of the living God," what has Paul been doing? What are those things that he's just written? Well, he's not just been writing about some invisible church somewhere. He's been giving specific instructions to Timothy concerning how he was to organize and to order the life and worship and polity of the local church at Ephesus. So he clearly has in mind the church as it comes to its expression in organized local churches, such as the church at Ephesus. Local churches like the one in Ephesus and like this church here in Coconut Creek are the house of God. Are the house of God. So this is Paul's description of the church. It is the house of God. But then notice, secondly, the reason Paul gives for this emphasis upon the unique identity of the church. Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that," or in order that, here's the reason, "men may know how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God." Now notice what Paul's saying. What is his point here? Well, he's telling Timothy and he's telling us that there is a special conduct that's demanded in the church in light of the special character of the church and what the church is. It is the house of God. Therefore, there is a conduct that's required there which is distinct from what may be expected in the rest of life and in other contexts. Notice, what are these things Paul's talking about? He says, "These things I write to you, that men may know how to conduct themselves in the house of God." What things? Well, the text itself points us to the answer. These things Paul is referring to have specific reference to the behavior of the brethren in the house of God. He's speaking specifically of those matters he has written to Timothy about that relate to the life and conduct of the church. Well, if we trace our way back, we find that that is precisely the subject that Paul began to take up in chapter 2, verse 1 of this epistle. And it continues right on down to our text. If you skim over that, going back to chapter 2, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2, he gives instruction concerning the public prayers of the church. In verses 8 to 15, he takes up the matter of church order as it relates to the distinctive roles of men and women in the church. And he gets very specific, directing the men to take initiative in public prayers, verse 8, even instructing the women as to how they are to dress in public worship. Verses 9 to 10, he establishes male headship in the areas of authority and teaching men in the church. Verses 11 to 15. And then as we come to chapter 3, he takes up the matter of the offices of the church, elders and deacons, and he lays out the qualifications that are required of those who are placed in those offices. Well, it's immediately after all of this detailed instruction regarding the worship, the order, the government of the local church, that Paul now says, and he's going to give more instruction regarding the church later in this book, but here Paul now says, "These things I write so that you may know how men ought to conduct themselves." Not just in general, how men ought to conduct themselves, but specifically here in the house of God. Paul is concerned about the proper ordering of the church's life and worship. And he makes it clear that there is a peculiar conduct that's to mark the house of God, distinct from what might be true of the rest of life. And this is what we see throughout the scriptures. You remember in an earlier message, I sought to demonstrate to you that there is indeed a distinction between the worship of all of life for a Christian and corporate worship. In a broad sense, the entire life of the Christian is an act of worship. As Paul reminds us, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." In one sense, there is no absolute division between the sacred and the secular for the Christian. All that we do is to be for Him and is to flow out of a heart of devotion to Him. However, and I took quite a bit of time to demonstrate this, if you'll remember, that though that is true, the Bible still makes a distinction between the worship of all of life and the corporate gatherings of the church to engage in special acts of worship and devotion to Him. And the Bible does indicate that much demeanor, attire, as Paul mentions here, and activity that may be appropriate in the context of the worship of all of life is not appropriate in the context of the public worship of the church. The church is more carefully regulated. I mean, men may buy and sell and engage in commerce and feed their livestock and sell livestock and any kind of, and do that to the glory of God, laboring with their hands, working that which is good that they may have to give to him who is in need and provide for their families. In all of life, yes, but are we to do that in the corporate worship of the church? No, you remember what Jesus did? If you look at the typical picture of the old covenant temple, and they were buying and selling livestock and selling animals for sacrifice in the temple grounds. And what did Jesus do? He cleansed the temple, didn't he? Of that kind of thing happening in that context, you see. Women. We learn in the New Testament that there are other contexts in which women may prophesy. If you read in 1 Corinthians 11, whatever you think about the head coverings, I'm not going to get into that today. If a woman's head was covered and she was in a proper context, which is not in the gathering of the local church, she may prophesy in certain contexts. You remember Philip had 7 daughters and they were all prophets. You remember that? Okay? It's not until you get on into chapter 11 that Paul then takes up the gathering of the church. He says, now when you come together, and he begins to lay down guidelines, and when he lays down those guidelines, he's very specific in chapter 14 that women are not to teach, they're not to preach in the public worship of the church. But there are other contexts. You see, so there's a distinction. The same is true of the women. Let's take women's dress. Paul lays out here in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy that how women are to adorn themselves with adorning apparel and modesty. He talks about how they're to dress in the public worship. Well, that doesn't mean that that's true in every context, in the privacy of your home, when you get the privacy of your bedroom, as it were, with your own husband. No, it's a different context, you see. What may be done in public worship, there's a conduct that's required in public worship that is distinct from the worship of all of life. And there are other examples like this we could give. And this shows us really, in fact, it shows us there's more to this distinction between the worship as the totality of a consecrated life and corporate worship than some people want to allow. And I say that because there are some who will acknowledge, yes, there is a distinct thing called corporate worship that is distinct from the totality of a life of worship devoted to God. They'll acknowledge that, but they seem to think that the only distinction between the worship of all of life and corporate worship is that with corporate worship, you have many worshipers gathered in one place. That's the only difference. Therefore, whatever is okay is not forbidden in all of life. If it's deemed helpful and wise, it may be done in corporate worship. Well, let me illustrate, try to show. This is kind of a far-out example, but I hope it underscores the folly of that kind of thinking. All right? Here's an individual worshiping God, a Christian in the totality of a life that's consecrated to him, seeking to do all that he does to the glory of God, eating, sleeping, playing basketball, doing aerobics, paying his bills, all with a view to honoring and glorifying God. Now let's get a whole group of Christians together playing a basketball game. They're all playing basketball to the glory of God, out of hearts that worship and love God as a means of innocent recreation, to make sure they're taking care of the bodies that God has given to them, as God has commanded us to do. Also as an opportunity to fellowship together as brothers in Christ. They're all playing basketball to the glory of God. Okay? So then, since there is more than just one Christian engaged in this activity, and they're all doing it together, that equals corporate worship. Right? No. Wrong. You see. Not in the special and more narrow sense that the New Testament refers to when it's speaking of the official gatherings of the church in Christ's name to worship him, to engage in special acts of worship. Corporate worship, the gathering of the church to engage in special acts of worship to God, is something unique and special, and as such, it's regulated more carefully and specifically than the rest of life. It's not enough to say it's okay as long as it's not forbidden. We need to have scriptural warrant for what we do in worship and in the government of the church. Fourthly, there are several examples in Scripture of how the introduction of innovations in worship that did not have scriptural warrant tends to undermine true worship and even lead to apostasy. And one very powerful example of that is from the Old Testament, what happened in the case of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 2. You may remember there, chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, there was a division that occurred between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeroboam led a rebellion against the king of Judah, Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And he took 10 of the tribes and broke away from Judah and formed the northern kingdom of Israel. But there was a problem that Jeroboam had to address. The temple under the old covenant, where God was to be worshipped, was located in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was within the borders of the southern kingdom of Judah. But because of this situation with a divided kingdom, Jeroboam pragmatically decided that worship at the temple would no longer be feasible. If we allow the people to go to Jerusalem to worship, the capital of Judah, their hearts may be turned back to the house of David, to Rehoboam. Therefore, Jeroboam decided to set up new places of worship in the northern kingdom. He set up places of worship at Dan and at Bethel. The scripture says in 1 Kings 12:33, he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. That was not the time that God had designated when such offerings were to be offered. Furthermore, he substituted the Feast of the Tabernacles with a different feast, and he made priests out of men who were not from the priestly tribe of Levi. And apparently, in doing all of this, Jeroboam was not expressly seeking to introduce the worship of false gods. He did it under the pretense of worshiping Jehovah. But he devised his own way for him and his people to do that. They were worshiping the true God, but not in the way God required. And this was part of Jeroboam's great sin, by which he led the northern kingdom of Israel down the pathway to apostasy. And you'll find that over and over throughout 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see this repeated refrain. You'll see this reference to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused my people to sin, or who made Israel to sin. And there are other examples of this in the Old Testament. Also in the New Testament, you remember the Judaizers who came to Galatia, requiring the Galatian churches, Christians there, to be circumcised and to keep certain Jewish feast days and dietary laws that no longer apply to the church in the New Covenant. Now, in that case, they were directly undermining the very foundation of the gospel by telling these Galatians that they can't be justified, they can't be accepted by God unless they do these things. Well, what was the response of the apostles in Jerusalem when this was brought to their attention at the Jerusalem Council, what the Judaizers were teaching? Well, they wrote to the churches, and they condemned these men who were seeking to impose these practices on the churches. And they wrote to them saying this, "We have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment." There was no such commandment from the apostles. And since the apostolic word does not require you to be circumcised, it should not be imposed upon the people of God as a necessary element of their corporate life and worship. And just as it was true then, it's still true today. If it's not required in the New Testament, if it's not commanded, it should not be done in public worship as a practice of public worship. There's not clear New Testament warrant for doing it. Fifth argument. God has strikingly demonstrated and declared on many occasions his great displeasure at the introduction of practices into the worship of his people that do not have scriptural warrant. Nadab and Abihu. We probably all know the story of Nadab and Abihu. They offered what the Bible calls strange fire. Unauthorized fire on the altar. And God, what did God do? God struck them down right there on the spot. Leviticus 10:1. David, remember we were studying the life of David? Remember David came up with his own kind of idea of how to transport the ark? And so it was a great occasion. They're going to get the ark that's been in exile for all of this time to bring it to Jerusalem. They're singing and music and praising. But there's one problem. They weren't transporting the ark the way God required it to be transported in his law, right? Which was, it was supposed to be carried on poles. And there was a place for the poles in the ark, and only Levites and a certain family of the Levites was to carry the ark. But instead, they had the ark on a cart, bringing it in Jerusalem, and you can imagine they're bouncing around on the cart, and it's probably bouncing around, and it almost tipped over, and Uzzah reached over and touched the ark, and God struck him right there and killed him. And God was making a statement when he did that. And you remember David was, they put it away, they took it to Obed-Edom's and left it there, and David was grieved over what happened. And eventually, they tried again, but this time there was a proper reverence for God's word. David carefully searched the scriptures concerning how was the ark properly to be carried. There was a proper recognition of our need for atonement. They offered sacrifices. They did it the proper way. And the ark was brought back into Jerusalem safely. But God was teaching something there. You remember King Uzziah? I was reading this morning, how only the priests were to go into the temple and offer incense on the altar of incense. Well, King Uzziah got it into his mind that he was going to go into the temple as a king and offer incense on the altar of incense. And when he did, the priests rebuked him and he got angry. What happened? Leprosy popped up on his forehead and eventually covered his whole body, and he died a leper. Because he was seeking to worship God, but in that case he was clearly disobeying the word of God, and he was worshiping God in a way that God did not require. Paul condemns what he refers to as will worship in Colossians 2:23. That's worship that's contrived and invented by men. Worship that one prescribes for himself. A voluntary act of worship which men choose for themselves without any warrant from the word of God. Paul calls it will worship or self-imposed religion. So, in review, the principle is this. The activities by which we worship God in the church must find warrant in the scriptures. It's not enough to say that it's not forbidden. We must have scriptural warrant for including it, either by command, example, or necessary inference from the word of God. Well, there's a lot more to be said on this subject. I hope to come back next time and to talk about the legitimate flexibility that is within the regulative principle itself, and also the danger of overly rigid misapplications and misunderstandings of it. I hope to get into that next time. But for now, what can we learn from what we've seen this morning? What can we learn by way of application? Well, first of all, when it comes to the planning and ordering of the worship services of the church, our first concern must be, what does God require of us? What does God require of us? Our first concern is not, what do people want? Or what do people like? Or what will get people to come to our church? Our first concern is, what is pleasing to God? And among other things, that means that the activities of worship, there's other things involved in worship that's pleasing to God. This is just one thing, but among other things, one of the things that means is that the activities of worship must find warrant in the scriptures. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not to be concerned. I've seen some people apply this in this application I'm making in such a way as though we're to be totally indifferent to whether what people feel or think, or whether they in worship. We don't care about people. We just care about, you know, whether God's pleased. Well, no, it doesn't mean we're not to be concerned at all about blessing people or what is pleasing to people. There's also the principle of edification that Paul underlines in 1 Corinthians 14, which I'm going to talk about, God willing, later. Within the confines of Scripture, we are to seek to order our worship in a way that's the most edifying to the most people. That's why we try to think through the things that we do. That's why ordinarily I don't preach for 3 hours. There's nothing the Bible says I can't. The Bible does teach us that one of the elements of worship is preaching. So how do we determine how long the sermons ordinarily should be? Well, we are concerned, right? To what's most edifying, most helpful. And we think about those things in a number of areas of the circumstances of worship. So we are to be concerned about that. However, the first concern must be to follow the Word of God. Regardless of how people feel about it, we must be determined by God's grace to regulate the activities of our worship by the Bible, by the Scriptures, and not just to give people what they want. Put it this way, we must be concerned with pleasing the God that we're supposed to be worshiping in the first place, right? And brothers and sisters, we are living in a day in which there is a widespread falling away from the simplicity of scripturally regulated worship. And worship has become a free-for-all. Almost anything goes. And the question is rarely even asked. I mean, there may even be someone here today who thinks, you know, I never really thought about asking the question, what does God want me to do in public worship? What does God want us to do? That question's hardly even asked. And unless we're watchful and prayerful, we too can be carried away with the spirit of our times. And I'm not just concerned about us, this generation. I'm concerned about all of you young people. I hope that you're taking in what I'm trying to preach this morning. Because you're going to be the next generation. And you're going to have all of these pressures coming down upon you by what we see happening in our culture and what we see happening in so many church circles. You need to be grounded in this. You need to understand this. And let us make it our earnest prayer to God to preserve us in the way of His appointed paths, which is so important that we might maintain the presence of an ungrieved Holy Spirit in the midst of His church. Second application. Let us learn from what we've seen to have high and reverent and also joyful thoughts about the public worship of God. We have been reminded again this morning that the gathered church is the house of God. It is God's new covenant temple, the place of His special dwelling among men on earth. When we gather here in a special, unique manner, not true of anywhere else, we are drawing near to the living God. And that should have a profound effect upon our whole attitude toward public worship. Don't you think so? It should move us to prepare ourselves for public worship, to be on time for public worship as much as is possible. Now, I know that things happen unexpectedly. Listen, I've got 6 kids, okay? Yeah, I know how it is. You think everybody's ready. You're right on time. You're leaving a little bit early to make sure you're going to be on time. And everybody's getting in the car. And here comes little whoever. And guess what? He has one shoe on. You got to go back in the house and find his shoe. I know. I live in that world, okay? So I understand that those kinds of things happen. And sometimes things happen and we're late. We can't help it. Something's happened. But what about chronically being late to worship? Don't we need to make every effort to be here on time? Because listen, if it's your regular habit to be late, what does that communicate? What does that communicate about your attitude toward public worship? Does that communicate the kind of respect and reverence for God and His worship that God's people ought to have? Are you chronically late for work like that? I bet you're not. Because probably if you were, you'd lose your job, right? So let these considerations increase our reverence for public worship, and increase our commitment to be here for public worship, and let them also increase our joy in public worship. Think about it. I said earlier, whether we even are allowed to approach God is God's prerogative. And what a wonderful privilege to be allowed to worship Him. God could have sent us all to hell, but He sent His Son to save us from our sins. He has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's made us His own special people. He's made the way in which we can draw near to Him. And He can draw near to us as our reconciled Heavenly Father. So when you think of it that way, how dare we worship such a God with sour, depressed looks? By God's grace, let morbid unbelief be driven from our hearts. Or in Luther's words, kept underfoot. Believe the gospel. Come into His house rejoicing in God's presence. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in Him. Let them ever shout for joy because You defend them. Let those also who love Your name be joyful in You. Psalm 5:11. And then finally, in closing, a word to any of you among us here this morning who are unconverted. You're not united to Jesus Christ by a living faith. You don't know Him as your Lord and Savior. Well, you need to realize something. You need to understand that none of your worship is acceptable to God, whether you follow this principle or not. Why? Because first, your person, that is you yourself, must be in a state of acceptance with God before anything you do can be pleasing to Him. Otherwise, all of your prayers, singing of hymns, giving of offerings, whatever other religious activities you may engage in are of no avail. If you've never been reconciled to God through faith in His Son, then you yourself are unforgiven and you're under condemnation. So please don't think that you can commend yourself to God and earn His favor by performing external acts of worship, even the right external acts of worship, or by offering up your own works, your own efforts, as the ground upon which you hope to be accepted by God, like Cain sought to do. No, you must come to God by way of blood sacrifice, like Abel did, stripped of all confidence in anything you are, or anything you've done, or anything you will ever do. And you must come by faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died on the cross for sinners. You must come through Him, and only then will you be saved. And only then will your worship be acceptable. And here's the good news. If you come to God in that way, He will indeed receive you, and He will save you. He extends His saving mercy and love to you even this day in Jesus Christ. He extends Him to you as a free gift. And He says to you, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Come in that way, and God will accept you, and God will save you. And then, being in Christ, you'll become a true worshiper and a child of God, with whom God is well pleased for Christ's sake. You'll become one of those who worships God in the Spirit, rejoices in Christ Jesus, and puts no confidence in the flesh. May God grant that even this day you would run to Jesus Christ and come to know and to enjoy and experience this great salvation. Bless His holy name. Well, God willing, we'll come back to these things next week. Let's now go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your word, as we've taken the time to try to explain and open up this simple principle of Your word. We do ask that You would help us to always remember that our worship is to be regulated by Your word. As we seek to sing the truths of Your word, preach the truths of Your word, read Your word in our public worship. But we also acknowledge that it's not just the outward acts of worship, but You look upon our hearts. You've said through Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that the Father is seeking true worshipers, and they are defined as those who worship in spirit as well as in truth. And so we pray, Lord, that not only will you keep us faithful in carefully seeking to regulate our worship by your word, but grant that we might be worshipers who truly know and love and rejoice in you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. May that be evident in our worship. May it be seen even on our faces and in our attitudes and in the way we sing our hymns, in the way we engage in every act of worship. May it be truly an expression of that which is true in our hearts, that we are a people who have been bought by the blood of Christ, that we are not our own, that we are your children, your special and peculiar people who have been called to glorify your name. And for those this morning who are strangers to these realities, have mercy upon them, our Father. Grant them grace even this day to call to the Lord Jesus to have mercy upon them, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. Jesus, you have so graciously promised that those who come to you, you will in no wise cast out. May even today sinners come to you and experience the truth of that promise. Now we ask that you would go with us as we return to our homes. Keep us safe as we travel. Grant us grace today as we seek to honor you throughout this day, the Lord's Day. And we pray that you would bring us back to gather as your spiritual house, the church, tonight, to offer up worship to you once again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.